When I was younger, now I can vividly remember a time when I was younger. I don't remember how old I was, but I remember this event. I think the event happened around the late spring or the early summer. I think it was sometime around the time where I got a new bike. And I was excited to ride it, and I was pretty impressed with how fast I thought I can go on this bike. And I knew that my dad was very fast. You know, so when I was younger, I was impressed with his speed. I would occasionally hear stories about how fast he was, and I couldn't beat him in a foot race at that age. But I thought I could beat him if I was on my bike and he ran. So we were on a dead-end street, and you could do things like we were about to do, so don't try this if you don't live on a dead-end street. So I set up with my bike on the sidewalk, and my dad was in the street. Again, it's safe because it's a dead-end block. So he's in the street, and we're about to race, so we're getting ready, and I think, okay, this is going to be good. I don't know why this was a big deal to me, but I knew my dad was really fast, and I thought I could beat him on my bike. I don't know why anybody would be impressed with that, but for some reason, I would have been impressed with that if I could have beaten him, and we take off. And I'm probably with him for about the first 3 seconds. But after that, he is pulling ahead, and I see it, and I know there's pretty much no hope for me. But I'm going to try. I'm not going to give up. As I teach Zachary, got to keep trying, and I was going to keep trying. And I start pedaling as fast as I can, too fast, to the point where my right foot misses the pedal, at least misses one pedal. And next thing I know, I'm not going over the handlebars, but I'm going over the side of the right hand of the handlebar, and I end up on the ground. I end up pretty scraped. My hand is scraped. My knee is scraped. What happened after that is a little blurry. I think Dad helped me get back to the house. I was probably upset. And we get into the house, and when I got in there, I can remember some show that I liked was on TV, and my mom comes in, and she's like, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" And I'll tell you what she didn't do. She didn't come right over and smack a bandage on my knee. If you've ever gotten any kind of scrape like that, you know it doesn't happen like that, right? You know, mom doesn't see a scrape and go, "Okay, here you go, got the big band-aid." You know, one of those big ones that works like for the knee if you're younger, you like the bigger ones as opposed to the smaller ones, and you got to keep doing that. She didn't just take a band-aid and go, boom, right on it. No, what did she do? You know this. You know it if you're a mom. You know it if you reflect back. Well, in my case, she got something like, I think it was a wet paper towel. Probably, if I remember correctly, I think some hydrogen peroxide. And in our house, we often used bacitracin as a little bit of insurance to safeguard from any kind of infections. So she did that, and she cleaned it up before she placed the bandage on it. That's something of what we saw going on in our text last week. We'll unpack that a little bit more in a moment, and I'll tell you exactly what I mean by that. A rich young ruler came to Jesus asking, if you remember, he came running, he came kneeling, and he came asking, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus did not simply say, "Believe in me, that I am the Messiah, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that I am the propitiation, the wrath appeaser for anyone who will trust on me for the forgiveness of sins." He didn't say that. He could have said that. That would have been the truth. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone. But Jesus did not say that. Jesus knew that true saving faith is coterminous with, comes with, repentance. And Jesus knew that if this man was going to, by God's grace, receive eternal life, he had to also see the necessary repudiation of idolatry. Jesus wasn't going to just give this man a proverbial band-aid of salvation. He was going to first make sure all the dirt and the gravel was cleaned out. I.e., Jesus was going to do a very gracious thing for this man. He was going to smash the idol of his own goodness right before his eyes. And Jesus proceeded to do that because true saving faith comes with genuine repentance. So what happened in our text, if you remember, to bring that man to that point, Jesus first began by saying, "You know the commandments," Luke chapter 18, verse 20. And Jesus went on to recite commandments 5 through 9. He didn't recite them in that order, but he recited them nonetheless. Commandments 5 through 9 deal with the second table of the law, as does commandment number 10. When we say the second table of the law, we're talking about the portion of the Ten Commandments that deal with the relationship that men have with other men, humans with other humans, interpersonal relationships. Now, the interesting thing about those commands, 5 through 9, they can be kept externally while they can be broken at the same time internally. Now, when this man heard those commandments, he should have said something like this. He should have said, you know, I never have murdered anyone, but I have thought about murder, or I have given heed to the attitude that gives rise to murder. I know Jesus said something like on the Sermon on the Mount that if you do those kind of things, you're a murderer in your heart, if you've been angry at your brother without a cause. I have done that. And he should have said something like, okay, I haven't committed the external act of adultery, but I have committed the internal act of adultery, so I am an adulterer at heart. He should have said something like, okay, I can't remember the last time I lied because I haven't lied in a while, but I know that I have lied, and I can't remember the last time I stole, but I know throughout the course of my life I have stolen something. I've either taken credit for something I shouldn't have, I've taken home office supplies when I shouldn't have taken home office supplies, or I've told some sort of lie in some sort of context. I know that I'm guilty. He should have said something like that, but he didn't. Not. Instead, he said, all these commandments I have kept since my youth. And Jesus, rather than quibble with this man at his misinterpretation of the commandment's application and his overestimation of his own goodness, rather than quibble, Jesus transcended that. He transcended that. And he told the man, okay, there's one thing you still lack. And then if you read on, if we remember, he goes on to tell them like four things. You know, you got to sell all that you have, you got to distribute it to the poor, and then you have to come and follow me. And then you're thinking, okay, that sounds like four things. It doesn't sound like one thing. Well, yeah, because those four things point to the one thing, which was the main thing. Jesus wasn't dealing with the second table of the law at this point. Jesus transcended it, and he went right to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He got right to the heart of the matter. You can keep some of these commands externally, okay. But are you willing to lay aside every other altar and every other idol to demonstrate that God is preeminent in your life? If you are, here we go. Here's the one thing you lack. You can't put away your money, God, and serve me. You have an idol that you got to put down. Because Yahweh is jealous for the worship of his people, and he will not tolerate dual altars in your place of worship. Your heart cannot be a throne for Christ and a throne for money and or anything else. And so what Jesus did when he told this man this, he showed him, and that's why the man became sorrowful, he showed him that he lacked the goodness that he thought he had. What Jesus did, he was amazingly gracious. Don't forget, according to Mark's gospel, this was an act of love. Jesus looked at the young man and he loved him. It was an act of love for Jesus to smash the idol of his own goodness right in front of his eyes. You think you're good? Meet this command. Can't do it. You'd rather forsake Christ and cleave to your riches. And there's an important lesson for us all. He was an idolater. He could keep some commands externally, but internally his heart was bowed before wealth. Like I said, he didn't become angry and he didn't become upset. He did become upset. He didn't like that he was forced to make that decision. He wanted, to use a colloquialism, he wanted to have his cake and he wanted to eat it too. Can I have you and have eternal life? Because obviously he respected Jesus. He thought highly of Jesus to run and to kneel and to bow and to call him good teacher and to ask him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He had a high view of Jesus, but he left without Jesus. And he left with his wealth. So all the good intentions in the world did not translate into action. That's where this man was. And the interaction at this point is over. But the teaching would continue. Jesus seized that opportunity to teach his disciples a little bit more about who enters the kingdom. And as I discussed last week, that has been the flow of the context since we've been in verse 9 of this chapter. Who enters the kingdom? We're going to see Jesus unpack that a little bit more. We begin in Luke chapter 18, verse 24, where we read, "And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Now at this point, when you're reading that in Luke chapter 18 verse 24, it's not just that the man became sorrowful. He became sorrowful and he left. In Mark 10:22, we're told that very thing. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful. So it's not just that he became sad when you look at 18:24, but when you look at Mark's gospel, he became sad and he left. Jesus could have a place among the things that he loved, but Jesus could not have the preeminence as the thing he loved most. And he went away sad. And Jesus seized that opportunity as a didactic, a teaching opportunity, which was going to be shocking. He was going to assault the current paradigm of religious thinking, and he was about to turn things upside down, or perhaps better said, right side up. He went on and he said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" Mark tells us in Mark 10:24 that when the disciples heard this, they were astonished. You see that in Mark's gospel. So they marveled. They were flabbergasted. They're like, "Whoa, what is that about?" It took them by surprise when he said that. This was shocking to their paradigm of thinking. Because in the Judaism of Jesus' day, Jewish people, by and large, thought that those who had wealth among the Jewish people would be those who would enter the kingdom of God. And they had at least two prominent reasons for thinking this. The first one being this: the rich were esteemed to have been blessed by God, and the riches they had were perceived to be evidence of God's favor. That's what they thought. So they thought if they looked at textual examples like Abraham, looked at examples like David, you know, even just Abraham's descendants like Isaac and Jacob, okay, these men were blessed by God and these men were rich, and that was evidently some favor from God. Then they looked at places like Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 1 through 14, where the stipulations are given for the nation of Israel. If you obey my commands, nation of Israel, I'll bless you. This is what the blessing will look like. Following that in verse 14, so begin the curses. If you disobey this Mosaic covenant, people of Israel, I will curse you. I will be true to my covenant that I'm making with you. It's the Sinai covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant. So they looked at that and said, well, that carries over personally, I think, too. So if somebody is blessed with wealth, that must mean that God is blessing them in accordance with what he promised the nation in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. And they failed to realize that not everyone who was wealthy, even in the Old Testament, was necessarily blessed by God. And they failed to realize that those who were poor were not necessarily being judged or cursed by God. Elijah, for example, was a prophet of God, mightily used by God, yet he was not wealthy. And let's not forget that the psalmist, as well as Job, as well as Jeremiah, in places like Psalm 37, verse 7, Psalm 94, verse 3, Jeremiah 12, 1, and Job 21, verses 7 through 13, all lament that the righteous suffer, yet the wicked prosper. So it was a really big misinterpretation and misapplication of those references I just gave you. But that was one predominant reason why the Jews of Jesus' day thought that. Second reason, I think, was this. Second, the rich had a potentially greater capacity for almsgiving and consequently had a greater potential for securing eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Now, there had developed sometime during the intertestamental period a soteriology, a theology of salvation, that said, you can procure and secure the forgiveness of sins and the appeasement of God's wrath through almsgiving. This didn't start with the pre-Reformation indulgence craze that overtook Rome. This started at least back during the intertestamental period. Now, I want to show you some of the fruit of that thinking via a quote from the Talmud, and then I'm going to show you some of what I think are some of the roots of that thinking that come from the Apocrypha, that come from the intertestamental period. First, by way of quoting some of the fruit, I'm following the example of James Orr's quotation of the Talmud in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, where he cites the Talmud in a series of little quotes saying, "Almsgiving is more excellent than all offerings, comma, is equal to the whole of the law, comma, will, and then the quote begins again, deliver from the condemnation of hell, and then will, quote, make one perfectly righteous, end quote. That's Talmudic thinking. That's the fruit. It's not as early as the apocryphal writings, but that shows you what the thinking was. What the thinking was like in at least sometime around Jesus' day, a little bit after Jesus' day, and probably referring even back before Jesus' day. Once you see what I quote you from the Apocrypha, I'm going to quote you a couple of things from the Apocrypha, but I'm going to do it from two books and then a series of quotes from one book. Teach you a little bit of apologetics along the way as well. That thinking had some, notice this word, quasi. Not real, quasi-theological roots that go back to the Apocrypha, the intertestamental period, historical writings, though sadly they find their way into the Roman Catholic Bible as being deuterocanonical. So our Bible and the Catholic Bible is different. The Catholic Bible, they're saying, no, we hold to the Apocrypha writings as being deuterocanonical, but nonetheless canonical. So this is a big deal here. And in the writing of Ecclesiasticus, don't get it confused with Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus, a.k.a. the wisdom of Sirach, in chapter 3, verse 30, this, by the way, is written around 190 to 170 B.C., we see this quotation, water will quench blazing fire, so doth almsgiving make atonement for sin. So you see some of the roots of this thinking. If you think that's inspired scripture, and you go there and you say, well, that's what it says. Almsgiving can make atonement for sin. And if rich people have a greater capacity to give more offerings and give more alms, they have a greater capacity to get more atonement for sin. I want to show you where this is really featured, however. This is really featured in the apocryphal book of Tobit, written sometime around the early 2nd century BC, at least it seems. Now, if you were to read through the 14 chapters of this brief book, you would see that almsgiving at the beginning, all the way through to the end, has a predominant place in this book. And I want to show you along the way some of the reasons why we don't hold to books like this as being canonical, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if you're saying, okay, well, why don't we have, for example, the book of Tobit in our Bible? I'll give you some reasons in passing, but I'll unpack some more contextually in Tobit. In passing, you don't find this book in the Hebrew canon. You don't find this book quoted by any New Testament writers. That would not form a conclusive and comprehensive case necessarily in itself. However, when you look at the contents of this book and the way they clearly contradict other revealed portions of the Old Testament and inspired scripture, I think that forms the most damning case against this book and why it should not be regarded as sacred scripture. Well, for example, when you look through the book of Tobit, you see some big problems. You meet a supposed angel by the name of Raphael. Okay, no angel Raphael is named in the scriptures, but there's a supposed angel in the book of Tobit, and he lies. Lies about who he is, and he lies about his ancestral genealogical connection. Now, you know there's a problem with that, because angels who are preserved from falling don't fall. They don't sin. Angels don't lie. Yet Raphael, in the book of Tobit, lies. It's not Raphael's only problem. It's not the book of Tobit's only problem. You go on. Not only does this supposed pseudo-angel lie, but he also teaches sorcery. When you go through this book and you get to a specific chapter, it's pretty interesting some of the things that Raphael teaches Tobiah, Tobit's son. In chapter 6, this is pretty strange, but hang on. Listen to the story. They're by some water. They're by a river. And all of a sudden, this huge fish jumps out. How huge was the fish? I don't know. But according to the book of Tobit, verse 2, it was going to swallow Tobiah, Tobit's son. But good thing, the angel said, grab him. So somehow, this huge fish that was going to swallow Tobiah, the angel says, supposed angel, grab him, and he does. And that's not the end all and be all of the situation. He grabs him, and then he's got to dissect him. He's got to cut out his heart, and he's got to cut out his liver, and he's got to take out the gall, and he's got to put them away safely, according to chapter 6, verse 4. Now, eventually, as you keep reading on, the supposed angel tells Tobiah why he told him to cut out the heart and the liver and take out the gall. You find out in chapter 6, verse 7, the angel says, "As for the heart and liver, if a demon or evil spirit gives trouble to anyone, you make a smoke from these before the man or woman, and that person will never be troubled again." Now, contextually, this is what you have going on. This man, Tobiah, he's hoping to marry this woman. But you read on a little bit back in the story. She had 7 supposed prospective husbands. But they all died. And the reason they died in this tale is that, and this is supposed to be history, by the way, so this isn't supposed to be seen as a tale. The reason they died is because a demon killed all 7 of them. And so now Tobiah's like, uh-oh, what's going to happen here? I don't even know if he's thinking, uh-oh, what's going to happen here? But the angel Raphael here says, well, this is what you're going to do. When you go into the bridal chamber, he unpacks this in verses 16 through 17. When the demon smells the smoke that comes from the liver and the heart, he'll flee away and he'll never come back again. And supposedly that's how it works out in the story. So not only does the supposed angel lie, but this angel teaches sorcery. There's nothing like that in the Bible. You don't get rid of demons by cutting up fish and then burning them. And the demon says, whoa, you know, I'm not scared of a lot of things, but I'm scared of smelly, heart-burning fish stench that comes. There's nothing like that in the Scriptures. Now, back to the matter at hand. Not only does this book teach those things, and not only does that angel teach those things, this angel also taught a false gospel. These are among the reasons why this book is not in Scripture and is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, verses 8 through 9, this angel is quoted as saying, "Prayer is good when accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than much with wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to treasure up gold. For almsgiving delivers from death and will purge away every sin." This angel preached the false gospel. This was no angel. This wasn't only the angel's view, this was Tobit's view too. So lest you say, oh, maybe contextually he was just a bad guy, and you're supposed to read through the lines and say, oh, he's a bad guy, you're not supposed to take what he says. No, Tobit is like the hero. This is about how righteous Tobit was, and Tobit shared this view too. In chapter 4, verse 10, he is quoted as saying, "For charity delivers from death and keeps you from entering darkness." In fact, the very last words that this man says in chapter 14, verse 11, first half of verse 11 are these: "So now, my children, consider what almsgiving accomplishes and how righteousness delivers." You can see why the Jews of Jesus' day, if they thought this was part of the canon of Scripture, or they thought this was truth, you could see why so many of them were tripped up. And thinking that either A, as we mentioned earlier, wealth showed that somebody was obedient to God's commands and thus was being blessed by God and favored by God, or B, the wealthy were people who had the potential to give alms and atone for sin. So you could see why the disciples were experiencing all kinds of shock when they heard Jesus say, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Totally shifted. Destroyed, if you will, their paradigm. Well, from Jesus' perspective, it's not as though riches are intrinsically evil. But I do think you can make a case from all that Jesus says throughout the Gospels. Riches, we should see them as coming with a beware or handle with caution sign. And anybody who is in this room living in America 2016 who makes above or at minimum wage, you would be amazed at where you fall in the percentage of world wealth. You are among the world's wealthiest people, even if you have a minimum wage job. It's pretty incredible the standard of living you have when compared with the rest of human history and currently right now with the majority of people who live on this world. So these words and these warnings are for us too. Remember the rich fool? Remember the one who stored up wealth for himself but was not rich towards God? Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Remember one of the lessons that we learned from that? It's not only rich fools who end up being fools, people who store up money for themselves and not rich towards God. You could be a poor fool and a middle class fool. If wealth has captivated your heart and you are not rich towards God. That's why Paul told Timothy to instruct In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, he says, "Command those who are rich, instruct them who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty and proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." So that's a little bit of an application for us. Jesus does not say wealth is intrinsically evil. We'll unpack a little bit more what he says shortly. But wealth should come with a beware, handle with caution sign in our mind, lest we become poor, middle class, or rich fools with the way we handle what God has entrusted to us. Now, such action, by the way, what Paul just said to Timothy, you know, be generous, give, don't cleave to wealth, implication, don't make it your idol. It is impossible for unregenerate man to do without a new heart. That's what Jesus was driving at as he amplified this previous statement that he made in verse 24. Verse 25 reads, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, despite what some have conjectured, that the eye of the needle was a place in Jerusalem where, you know, if you were a traveler and if you had a camel, to get through the eye of the needle, you had to make sure you take all the packages off the camel's back. You know, because it's like this illustration of how you get to God. You get rid of all the stuff that you're carrying, and then you go through the eye of the needle, and you put the camel through the eye of the needle. Despite all the conjecture of that creative, imaginative situation, there's no evidence that such a place existed. And there's no reason necessarily to think that the travelers would say, "We have to go through that little hole right there," as opposed to finding some other option nearby. What is clearly going on here is that Jesus is using fantastic language and hyperbole to make a point about something that is impossible. It is impossible for somebody who has wealth and is rich to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying right here. It's impossible for a rich man to be saved. If that were the end of the matter, you all should be pretty sad, and I should be pretty sad myself too. Especially living where we do, and regardless where we fall in the social strata of North America, we are pretty rich by world standards. It's not the end of the matter. Thank God verse 27 is on the way. But the idea is, there's no way a man who has wealth would turn away from that wealth and destroy that idol and tear down that altar. No way is that happening. It's impossible for any man to do that. What you just saw the rich young ruler do, disciples, well, that's normal. This is what the human fallen heart will do every time. Because it's impossible for rich man to enter the kingdom. Why is it impossible? Because he won't let it go. If he has it, he's going to cleave to it. That's why Jesus said that. Now, when the disciples heard this, and maybe for more reasons than one, they saw the broad implications of this. They didn't just think, "Oh, he's talking about that guy." They saw the broad implications of this. You see that in verse 26. In verse 26, we read, "And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?'" That's a genuine reaction of despair. Okay, our paradigm has been thoroughly shifted. Apparently, at some level, the disciples bought into the current way of thinking that riches equaled favor or blessing or the securing of forgiveness via almsgiving. They had something like that going on because they're like, okay, if that guy's not going to be saved and rich people who we thought were those who were definitely going to be saved or had the capacity to be saved, if they're not going to be saved, who then can be saved? It's a reaction of despair. I think that's the main thrust of what's going on here when we look at this verse. However, there's a little bit more going on when we look at Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 10, verse 24, after Jesus said this in verse 23, after he said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God, and after the disciples were astonished by his words, Mark 10, 24, first half, then he says this, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now, if you look at that in some of your Bibles, you may notice that in the middle there, after "children, how hard it is," some of your Bibles may say, "for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." But the "for those who trust in riches" part, you'll notice if your Bible has a footnote right there, is not found in the earliest manuscripts. So what it looks like, Jesus said, is, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. That's probably why they're feeling this hit closer to home. So either it's because their paradigm has shifted, or because they heard those words and they thought, okay, this isn't just about him, this is about us too. Either way, they're asking, who then can be saved? And in verse 27, we see Jesus' response. But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You have to love the two statements that Jesus is making here with one single sentence. One sentence, two incredibly profound statements. On the one hand, he's saying that being saved or salvation is impossible with men. That's what he's saying, first half of verse 27. And that's true on multiple levels. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short, and have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And because there is no way for guilty sinners to satisfy God's justice by their own deeds or their own attempts at spiritual cleansing. We can't pay back the sin debt that we've incurred to a holy God. Therefore, salvation, being saved, is impossible with men, at least as much as it depends upon human merit and a human effort. That's the second part of what's going on there. Even with the impossible becoming possible, i.e. God making a way of provision so that man could be forgiven. Even with him doing that, man left alone, it's still impossible for man to be saved. That's the thrust of so many passages of Scripture. Jesus said it in John chapter 6, verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted, i.e. gifted to him by the Father. So even with the provision right there, it's still impossible unless it's been granted by the Father. The proverb that Jeremiah spoke is true concerning fallen man. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? I.e., no. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil? No. What we need is not an outward change of behavior, but what the Scripture testifies to over and over again is that we need an inward change of nature. To use language from John 3, we need the new birth. We need to be born from above. We need regeneration. We need for the heart of stone that doesn't beat for God to be replaced with a heart of flesh that does beat for God, that has new desires and cleaves to God, trusts God. That's the point of John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, where John wrote, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. To which you might think, ah, see, it is possible, right? To those who believed him, he gave them the right to become children of God. Then you got to keep reading on to verse 13. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So as it concerns salvation, it is impossible for man to make provision for his own salvation, and it is impossible for man, even with provision being made, to secure by his own effort the provision that God has made for salvation. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of Jesus' statement. One sentence, two statements. He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. He makes the proverbial camel go through the eye of the needle. God does the impossible. How does he do that? How did he do that? He did that by having his eternal Son take on humanity. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in the Virgin Mary to be born of a virgin. And then when he was born in the fullness of time under the law, he kept the law perfectly. He resisted every assault of the devil as the devil tried to defeat him, as the devil had defeated Adam years earlier. Yet he resisted every temptation that came his way. He kept the law perfectly. He made his way suffering all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. His whole life humbling himself under the law of God. And then he comes to the cross as a spotless, blameless sacrifice for sin. And on the cross, He not only experienced the wrath of man, but He experienced the wrath of the Father when the Father made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we, by grace through faith, might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's how God made the impossible possible. And then He raised Him from the dead, and the Son raised Himself from the dead, and the Spirit raised the Son from the dead 3 days later for our justification. And so that according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we would be begotten again, regenerated, born again through the resurrection. That's how God made the impossible possible. And then in the fullness of time for us, when we come to faith in Christ, it's because John chapter 3, the wind blows wherever it wishes, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The only way you see the kingdom of God is if the Holy Spirit removes the proverbial scales from your eyes, gives you a new heart, grants you faith to believe, grants you the grace to repent, and there you have it. The impossible is made possible. The camel goes through the eye of the needle. Maybe the camel will go through the eye of the needle today in this place. Lord willing, we'll see more proverbial camels go through the eyes of needles as more and more people come to the saving faith of Jesus Christ in this very building and through the ministry of you all. Amazing. Well, we could end there. It's amazing in itself. You know what? I will end there for today. I'm going to end there. There's more to come. Because Peter wants a little bit more explanation. And he's going to get a little bit more explanation. And we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this great provision that You've made. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the cross. Thank You for the gospel of Your Son. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name that You would so enable us to lay aside any sins or weights that entangle us so that we might run the race that is set before us with diligence. Father, if there are any opposing altars in this room, in the hearts and lives of men and women, I pray that Your inspired, powerful word and the declaration of what You have done in sending Your Son would bring down those altars. Father, I pray that we would not leave here, that there would be not anyone who leaves here like the rich young ruler left, trusting in his own goodness, refusing to cleave to Christ's work. Father, I pray that we would all be such a people who see our own goodness as filthy rags and see the work of Christ as perfect and sufficient and necessary. And Father, I pray, protect us. Even as Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, beware of all forms of covetousness. Father, I pray, protect the sheep, the flock that is gathered here, from having riches entangle or ensnare their hearts. I pray, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, that You would help us to be people who are pledged to Jesus Christ, and that He would reign in our hearts, even as He does truly reign over all. So, Father, we love You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for this gospel. Thank You, most importantly, for Your Son and the way that You've made the impossible possible through the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.